All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 1 and 43. Now, this is another psalm that was written by David, and this psalm was a psalm that was written, you know, as kind of a prayer of deliverance and for guidance from God. But even though this obviously was written by David, and it was basically composed out of his own suffering and his difficulties and being persecuted and hounded, and you know, he went through a great deal in terms of you know, the things that he had to endure in his lifetime. But I always go back to the fact that, you know what, this really has its epicenter in Jesus Christ, because all these psalms speak of Jesus Christ again and again and again. You know, I go back to the fact that, you know, it was Jesus Christ who certified the psalms as being writings and prophecies in regards to him. And we read that over and over again. For example, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's the one that, you know, he began to explain all the scriptures to them, and then they didn't realize that it was him. And in explaining the scriptures to them, Jesus Christ said this to them. He says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And that's when he began to explain all the scriptures to them. And then that's when he basically had vanished from their sight, when he broke that bread. But then the disciples had said, "Man, weren't our hearts burning within us when he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up right then and they went back to Jerusalem to meet up with the other apostles or the other disciples. And Jesus Christ, he appeared in their midst when they were all together, and he said to them, he asked for a piece of something to eat. They gave him a broiled piece of fish. And Jesus said, "Now," he said to them, "these are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Thus it was written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name in all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then he says, "You are witnesses." And then, you know, he really certified the Psalms as being, you know, written in regards to him. It all points to him. It all applies to him. But like I said, it's almost like throwing a pebble in a pond or something, where you're going to have a ripple effect. This speaks of Jesus Christ, but it applied to David. It applies to, you know, Christians. It applies to so many believers throughout the ages, because, you know, Jesus said, "No student is greater than his teacher, and no slave is better than his master." And a lot of the things that Jesus Christ experienced, we're going to experience ourselves in one way, shape, or form or another. Obviously not to the degree that Jesus Christ did, but, you know, we're all going to have to learn what he learned through, you know, obedience to his Father. And this psalm here, it opens up the doors for us, what Christ was feeling in regards to his enemies, in regards to his rejection, in regards to what he was about to undergo, and just to him, you know, really turning to God in his desperation. Well, this is David too, and it's only 12 verses, so let's just read the whole thing, this Psalm 143, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. We go back and break it down and analyze it, because he said in verse 1 of Psalm 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old, I meditate on all your doings, I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you, my soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." Like I said, it's only 12 verses. But it's so easy to just read something like this and just get the impression, well, this was written 900 years before Christ. It was something that David was going through, you know, thinking, well, he probably had a bad hair day or something. And no, this is really a prophecy. And a prophecy that, about Jesus Christ and everything that he had to go through in order to basically save mankind. But here's the thing. In that verse 1 of Psalm 143, it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness and your righteousness." Now, this is Jesus Christ when he's, you know, pouring out his soul to his Father. But when he's saying this in terms of, he says, "Give ear to my supplications." What is supplication anyway?
Prayer?
Yeah, it's basically, it's earnest prayer. It's a petition. It's an appeal. In other words, Jesus Christ is just looking, you know, intensely to his Father rather than looking for help anywhere else. And, this is, to me, just a no-brainer. In other words, you look at Jesus Christ and, you know, we got to learn from him. And how many people today turn to everything and anyone for answers, for guidance, for direction other than God? I mean, look at how many people today are looking to the government to solve their problems, or looking to the government for the answers. And I tell you what, it's pathetic, isn't it? It really is pathetic when you look around and see what's happening in our world today. And I tell you what, this country has gotten so far out of God's will that we actually think that, hey man, look at all the politicians that are coming out of the woodwork now in this general election, and everybody that's, you know, throwing their hat in a ring to, you know, to hold some public office, and they're all promising this and they're promising that and you know, you really got to be smoking dope if you think for one minute that these guys are going to solve our problems. All right, there's just no way. None of these people, none of them, I don't care what party they belong to, you know, they couldn't find a hole in a donut. They can't do anything of any substance. Why? Because we're under a divine curse. Just look at what's happening all around us. And I don't care what kind of public office it is. I don't care what kind of elected office it is. It could be from the White House down to the doghouse. We are cursed. We are just cursed. And yet people continue to look to government. For what? For answers? To solve their problems? Or to, you know, for anything? And I tell you what, it's really bad, because, you know, the more people do this, the more they put government in the place of God, the more they put government in the place of God, the more we're just going to find ourselves in troubles that we just can't get out of. I mean, we're just buried in them now. You know, imagine if we keep going with the way we're going, and we obviously are. But when he says, "Give ear to my supplication, answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness," well, obviously, this is disappointing to Jesus Christ, and obviously it has an application to David, it has an application to all Christians, but this is what Paul wrote, and he wrote it in Philippians. He said this, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication." There's that word again. You know, he used it over here, "Give ear to my supplication." And a supplication is just an earnest prayer. It's a prayer, you know, that's really, you're pouring out your heart. I mean, it's not just a petition. I mean, you are really throwing your heart and your soul into this supplication before God. So he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell upon these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And that's some pretty powerful advice in terms of what, when we're going through some difficult times, and I just know so many people, and look at poor Shum, I just feel so terrible for her and what she's going through. You feel a sense of almost helplessness because you don't know what to do to, you know, reach out to this person. And they're going through such difficult times. But the thing is, you got to point it back to what God says this. You know, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And it doesn't necessarily mean that when you do this, all of a sudden you're going to be delivered out of your troubles and out of your trials and out of your difficulties, or that you're going to be healed, or any number of things, right? But what is going to happen when you turn to God in prayer? I just yes, he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, that's the thing. That's the thing. Going through some very, very difficult things, very, very deep waters, and you just never know. Sometimes God is not going to answer your prayers. I mean, how many times have we prayed for people's healings in this Bible study and they end up dying anyway? I mean, that's a difficult thing to work through, you know, when you know, you're just constantly praying for a person's healing and it doesn't happen. But in praying to God and seeking God and then seeking His face, one thing it will do for sure is that it will give you peace. And it says here, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension and understanding. Which means what?
You have no way of even fully understanding it.
Yes, in other words, you can't explain this. It surpasses all understanding or comprehension. In other words, when people are going through some very, very difficult things, like some, for example, when she looks to God in prayer, we're praying for her and praying for her healing and stuff like this, well, things may not ever turn around, but the one thing that we can be assured of, all right, when we're seeking God in prayer and we're living for God, is that He's going to give us His peace. So that's the thing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all under comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, it talks about guarding your hearts, guarding them, your hearts and your minds. All right, guarding them from what?
From fear and discouragement.
From the attacks of the devil. Mm-hmm. And then you jump back over to here, and what is it saying here in that verse 1 of Psalm 143? Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. And what is he saying? What did Paul say in Philippians? Be anxious for nothing but in everything, and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Now, you're going to guard your minds, guard your hearts. If you can look to God in prayer, in supplication, in thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto Him, it doesn't mean you're going to all of a sudden be delivered out of your problems, but you are going to have a peace. And it's going to guard your hearts, going to guard your minds against the forces of darkness and their attacks, their intimidation. Because the devil always waits. He always waits. He always waits for someone to be at their weakest point. That's when he hits them. When did he do that to Jesus Christ?
When he was fasting 40 days.
Yes, 40 days, and he waited. The devil just waited. I'll wait. And then 40 days, Jesus Christ just famished.
Famished.
He's at his weakest point. Now I'm going to hit him. See, he'll wait. He'll wait till your weakest point, but then if we just turn to God in prayer and not to stupid government or anybody else, then we're going to have a peace, right? In the midst of so much of what's going on. So he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication, answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. Now, this is a prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, just imagine that he's saying this prayer and he's saying it in the Garden of Gethsemane, because I think this is where it's having its ultimate fulfillment. Is the struggle that Jesus Christ was going through in this particular time, just before his death. And he was really struggling. He says, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Now, in reading that, you would say, well, how does that apply to Jesus Christ? Because he was blameless and he was sinless. All right? But he's saying this, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Now, I get this very distinct impression. First of all, we are told in Corinthians, Paul said that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us.
Right.
Now, when Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was really, really struggling, you know, it says this in Matthew 26. Also, it says this in Luke 23, but in Matthew 26, it says this, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Now, this is what he's talking, going into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taking Peter, James, and John with him, you know, and then he's going to go in further by himself. But he said this, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, what does that mean?
He just wanted to die.
Yes. Yeah. You ever been to that point where you agree to the point where you just want to die, and sometimes you feel like you're going to die just because of the oppression that you're experiencing? He says this, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." See? Look what he asks. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as your will, you know, be done." Now, he's saying this, if it's possible. Now, I get this impression, and I know I'm being speculative here, and I certainly hope I'm not torturing God's word. But go back to the Psalm 143, verse 2. "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." In other words, Jesus realized, I'm going to have to go through this judgment in order to save man. But he's saying, if it's all possible, if it's any possible way, let this cup pass from me. Why? Because men are just, this is them. And he says here, "For in your sight no man living is righteous." In other words, you know what? It's almost as though Jesus Christ is saying, hey, there's got to be a different way, because men, they're just the way they are by nature, right? We're sinners by nature. And I get that impression that that's what he's really praying. And then he says to his apostles, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying to you. Don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away a second time praying, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." You see the struggle he's going through? And what does it say in Luke? Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 47. It says this, "And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him, and he arrived at the place, and he said to them, 'Pray that you do not enter into temptation.'" You know, this is the whole idea of pray. These guys are sleeping when they should have been praying. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you do not enter into temptation.'" Now, here's the thing. He's all alone. His apostles have just gone asleep on him, right? And this is his desperate hour in terms of he needed some kind of human companionship, because he knew what he was going to face. And it was so overwhelming to him. He's asking, he's begging, "Let this cup pass from me," right? Yeah. Right. If it's possible, could go back to this Psalm 143, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." So he's feels like, man, is there some other way? Let this cup pass from me, because he could see it coming, and he knew it was going to be absolutely overwhelming to him. Right? But he's seeking his Father in prayer. And what does his Father do? He sends him an angel. And I really believe that angel, even though we're not given any information here, I believe that angel was sent by God. He just put his arm around and said, "Look, you can get through this. You got to get focused. You got to take some deep breaths." Because, in my opinion, Jesus Christ is having an anxiety attack. He's having a panic attack right here. Mm-hmm. Because you got to be really, really stressed if you're sweating blood. Have you ever heard of anybody sweating blood? Ever? I mean, this is how stressed he is. But what is he doing? He's praying, he's praying, he's praying, he's praying. He keeps telling his apostles, "Man, get up and pray, get up and pray. At least you enter temptation." Well, none of them were prepared for what was happening. They're all asleep on the railroad tracks, and the train's coming down at 300 miles an hour, and they're all just going to get run over, you know, by the devil. Because, why? They're not enduring to prayer. But you back up to that verse 1 of Psalm 143. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness." Right? And then he says in verse 2, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." And I believe that this is what he was struggling with when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. I believe that's what was happening to him. Then he said this in verse 3, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead." Now look at Christ was just surrounded by enemies, people who just wanted him dead. They just absolutely despised him. They held him in utter contempt. They hounded him, you know, time and time and time again. They were looking for opportunities to kill him. So when he says here, an enemy has persecuted my soul and has crushed my life to the ground, well, these are enemies: the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the people who had turned on him. You know, the whole cohort that came into the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look up the word cohort, it could be between 300 to 600 men.
Yeah.
They're coming after him, and they're coming after him. But who's the power behind all the power? It's Satan. It's the powers of darkness. See what I'm saying? So this is the ultimate enemy, right? For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? He fell on the ground, and he was nailed to the floor of Gethsemane before they nailed him to that tree.
Yeah.
Right? You see it now? That's what I'm saying. I'm not making this up, because Jesus Christ said, hey, this psalm points to me. So that's the key. That's the key. It applied to David. It could apply to us. Right? But the key is Jesus Christ, because he said this: for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. In other words, he's in a situation where he's just overwhelmed. He even said, I just read it there, you know, my soul is crushed unto death, right? I mean, you really got to be in a dark place there. And he says in verse 4, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart is appalled within me. Now, the whole thing was overwhelming, wasn't it? That's why I really believe that God in his mercy sent an angel, because all his human companionship, you know, they were asleep on him. And they were about to desert him. They were about to deny him. They were about to, you know, hightail it out of there, right? Oh. He's going to be left. Yeah.
And, you know, it says, it makes me dwell in darkness. I mean, this could be just really not on the mark, but it reminds me of the fact that was in the dark of night, and then meanwhile, he was being tried in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, in the dark, with all his enemies around.
Right, right.
So that's, to me, yeah, that could possibly be alluding to that.
Right. And keep this in mind now. These are basically, I mean, you know, like I said, I'm not trying to torture this, but you're getting an insight into Jesus Christ and what he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane and how we were struggling with this. And he's in prayer now, you know, and desperate in prayer, and he's communicating with his Father. So, in a sense, these are really his dying words. These are the words of a dying man. Now, I don't want to stress that, but if you take it for what he's saying there, well, in less than 24 hours, he's going to be dead, right? And interesting thing, you go back to Peter, you know, when he wrote his second epistle of Peter, I think it's pretty interesting, because that second epistle of Peter, he said this. He had said, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things to mind. Now, interesting thing. These are virtually the last words of the Apostle Peter. And he's writing this second letter to the churches in Asia, Asia Minor. All right, but he's saying, I'm writing you these words as way of reminder, because he says that the laying aside of my earthly tent is imminent. What does imminent mean?
Anytime.
You know, it's almost immediate. It's just a done deal. It's about to happen. Now, interesting thing. Peter was crucified upside down under the reign of Nero. Now, Nero was just one notoriously brutal, cruel individual. I mean, he killed his brother. He killed two of his wives. He killed his mother. He had a number of Roman soldiers, Roman senators and aristocrats put to death. This guy was just brutal. And then when Rome burned, which was in 64 A.D., the whole city of Rome was just going up in smoke. It burned for 6 days and seven nights. And legend says, tradition says, that it was Nero just played his fiddle while the whole thing was just burning down. People were running for their lives. All their possessions were being destroyed, and it appears that he set fire to it. And then the rumor went out that, hey, Nero set this fire. And then to cover his hide, he said, no, 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 it wasn't me. It was the Christians. And, you know, the people in Rome were so ticked off that they were taking these Christians out and they were crucifying, they were lighting them on fire, they were doing all these things. So I get this impression that, you know, Peter got caught up in this wave of persecution under Nero. And Nero, he died in 68 A.D., so if Rome was set on fire at 64 A.D., somewhere in there, Peter wrote this letter, and then he was martyred, he was crucified upside down. Tradition says he was crucified upside down, but you look at, you know, this guy, when the Roman Senate finally had enough of him, and they set a contract out on his life, he went running scared, and then when they were catching up with him, he committed suicide or had assisted suicide and took his own life. But this guy caused so much persecution and so much suffering, you know, for Christians. But interesting thing that Peter was saying, he's saying, these are his last words. Now, what are his last words? I mean, he was saying to them, you know what? He gave them 8 things that they really need to exemplify themselves in. And, you know, he's talking about, he says, hey, man, he's saying to these Christians, these are his last words. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, he just gave them 8 things that they really need to, you know, practice and exemplifying their lives, all right? And he's saying this, that if you really make this your practice, then you're going to, he says here that for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just using this as an example of a man's last words. Now, what were Paul's last words? He basically, you can read that in Timothy, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. What were Jesus Christ's last words on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this is basically, what did Stephen say when he was about to die? You know, they were stoning him to death. And what does it say about him? It says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. These are his last words, right? And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep or died. Now, those were his last words. And you read about Paul's last words. You read about Peter's last words. What about Annas and Sapphira? What were their last words?
They lied.
Peter said to them, hey, you haven't lied to man. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And they both dropped dead. Boom. How would you like to go in eternity with those last words? What about Samson, his last words? Just let me die with the Philistines. You know, what I'm saying is, when we're reading Psalm 143, we're really seeing a glimpse of Jesus Christ in terms of his last words. I'm not trying to torture this, but sometimes I wonder, oh gosh, what's my last words going to be? It's like, I don't know. I'd like to say, hey, you know, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. But, you know, I have this premonition that I'm just going to be driving down the road and this huge cement truck is coming at me out of control. And my last words are going to be, oh, S-H-I-T, and boom, into eternity I go. I hope that's not my last word, but I'll tell you what, a person's last words can be pretty darn weighty, don't you think? Mm-hmm. Don't you think what they have to say, right? Now look at Jesus Christ. He's going to be dead in less than 24 hours, and what he's pouring his heart out to his Father, and I believe this is what he was saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says this, well, that verse 4, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart is appalled within me. I mean, you really got to be low. And he says this, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old, I meditate on your doings, I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you, my soul longs for you as a parched land. Now, this is kind of instructive to me because he says, I remember the days of old, I meditate upon your doings, I muse on the work of your hands. Now, he's going through some very, very difficult times and a very, very dark period. But what is he doing here in that verse 5?
remembering all the good things God did?
Well, here's the thing. A lot of times if you're going through some very, very deep waters, it's very, very helpful to do what? To remember, you know, how God has seen you through very difficult times in the past and God's blessings in the past, and to meditate upon all your doings, or in other words, to meditate upon what? His word, his promises, and to muse upon the work of your hands. In other words, going through this very difficult thing, he's doing what? He's really reflecting upon God and the goodness of God and the promises of his word, and this is what's going to see him through. This is what's going to enable him to set his face like flint, to see him through. Why? Falling back upon God's word. But he says this in that verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as in a parched land. And he says, answer me quickly. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. So what he's saying here, I stretch out my hands to you. Well, that's what? That's in prayer, right? That's in prayer and supplication. And my soul longs for you as in a parched land. Meaning what?
Panting for God. I mean, just desperately wanting.
Well, in a parched land, what's this, you know?
Thirsty.
Yes, yeah. You're thirsty.
This must be alluding towards, you know, when he's on the cross, his hands are spread out, too.
I stretch out my hands, too.
On
yes.
The cross, he was thirsting desperately, not yeah. in soul and spirit, and body.
Right, right. That, all of that. Yeah. In other words, but David said in the Psalms, too, and applying to Christ, all right, that my soul pants for ye as a deer pants for water, all right? Mm-hmm. And he's talking about here, my soul longs for you, all right? In other words, in this whole situation, man, he's really seeking God with intensity. And then he says that, verse 7, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Now, here's the thing. His father, he did feel like his father hid his face from him. When?
When all the sins of us were placed upon him.
Well, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'll read that verse 7. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Meaning what? What's the pit?
Hell.
And when people go to hell, there's no hope for them. There's no hope. Their fate is sealed.
When he died for all his sins, I think that all the sins of the world were concentrated right there in that spot
yeah.
that he was dying for. That probably about the earthquake and everything was happening.
Yeah.
I guess, you know?
Yeah. Well, see, here's what complicates, I think, multiplies his suffering all the more. It's like, you know, here's the problem with human suffering that's different from animal suffering is when an animal is suffering from cancer or anything, just throw out there, an animal suffers in the present. An animal is never going to think to himself, you know what, I've been going through this for umpteen weeks, months, years, man. I've just been going through this for so long. And oh my God, how much longer is it going to go on? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
An animal doesn't have that capacity to do that, right? But humans do. See, this is the thing. We could be in our present suffering, but then we intensify that suffering when we go back and say, man, I've been suffering all this for all these years, or all these months, all these weeks, all these days, right? Now you're taking all that suffering right up to present. And then you're looking in the future and say, oh my God, how much more I got to deal? And so you're taking all your future suffering and it's coming down on top of you, you know, and it's no wonder you're going to despair, right? Because this is what humans will do. And this could really amplify, you know, a person's suffering. That's why they really need to focus on God. But I think in Christ's situation, it was just really intense because, like Greg said, they were taking all the sins of the world up to his time. And then all the sins in the future. It was all being nailed to that cross with him. Now, that was quite a, you know, a burden, right?
John,
right?
Yeah. I wonder, too, if part of the discouragement is knowing he knew some people weren't going to accept his forgiveness, you know, the death on the cross, so that he knew that some people are going to go to hell, and that probably crushed him as well.
Oh, sure,
they're going to reject it.
Yeah.
I mean, there could be that could be so discouraging. Mm-hmm. You feel like, you know what, this is just in vain.
Yeah.
This is in vain, you know.
Yeah.
So I'm sure the devil is there to beat him with that. But then he says this, verse 8, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your spirit lead me on level ground. Now, interesting thing, this 8, 9, and 10, you know, you could apply these together, but he's saying here, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust you, all right? And teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. And he says this in verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you, and teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And let your spirit lead me on level ground. Interesting thing. You go to Isaiah. There was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and it says this in Isaiah chapter 50. It says this, the Lord has given me the tongue of a disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He, God the Father, awakens me, Jesus Christ, morning by morning. Mm-hmm. Go back over here. What is he saying? Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. And it says this in Isaiah chapter 50. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. You see, this is one thing about Jesus Christ. He didn't have anybody teaching him. It was God, his Father, would wake him up every morning and teach him. Teach him. Teach him what? Teach him the scriptures. Teach him the word. Because he said this, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands and walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Now, this is quite a prophecy in regards to Jesus Christ, written around 750 years before Christ was born, in regards to the fact that he would be awakened morning by morning and be instructed by his Father. But in this instruction, what does it say in this prophecy? He said this, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation, for the Lord God helps me. Now, that's quite a prophecy, right? And then you're going back over here, he's talking about...
reading from Isaiah 50.
Isaiah 50, and then you go back to the Psalm 143, when he's talking about, you know, in that verse 8, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to you I lift up my soul, and deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Right? And I take refuge in you, and teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. In other words, bring me through this, right? On level ground, that he will come to a place, you know, of victory, that this will be all be behind him. But God was teaching him morning by morning, but God was making it abundantly clear, you're going to have to undergo this to save the world. But I'm just simply saying, when you're reading this, if you understand that the key to these Psalms is Jesus Christ, all right? It's like throwing a rock into the, you know, a very... what we call a still pond or whatever, then you see this ripple effect. It will have a ripple effect upon all of God's people and all of God's followers. But the epic center of this psalm is Jesus Christ and how it applied to him and how God would teach him his ways. And God had basically prepared him for this day that was coming, right? Because in that verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. And what does it say in Isaiah 51? Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed, right?
Is that Isaiah 50?
That's Isaiah 50.
Oh, you said 51.
Did I say 51? Oh my gosh, I'm glad you caught. I don't know where my head is sometimes. Isaiah 50, right? Yeah. And so when you set your face like flint, I mean, flint is a very hard rock. So it's kind of like you are really determined, regardless of what you have to go and go. You know, this is, well, you're not vacillating between what I should I do this or not do this, right? I mean, you're really determined that, okay, you know, with the grace of God, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do what his will is in this particular situation. You know, you set your face like flint. In other words, I say more than more that people today, as far as Christians are concerned, more and more they have to set their face like flint. Mm-hmm. Why?
The opposition's getting stronger and stronger.
Yeah, everything that's being thrown at you, the world, the flesh, the devil, everything that's... look at our country. It's just absolutely gone crazy with everything it's coming up with in terms of everything. You know, I don't care whether it's now women going into men's bathrooms or vice versa. Everything's being thrown into confusion. Our government is throwing everything in confusion. All right, and God is saying, hey, no. This is right, this is wrong, this is true, this is false, this is good, this is evil. But the devil's over there mixing out 100,000 shades of gray, you know, with the people in the White House and the whole administration and everybody else. Just mixed it all together. And what do you got? You got confusion just reigns supreme today, right? And if you don't go along with this confusion, then you're hateful, you're intolerant, you're bigoted, you're homophobic, you're this, you're that, and the other thing. So I tell you what, you really got to set your face and say, no, this is what God said on the issue. Now, you want to believe what the government's telling you, that, well, that's up to you. But this is what God said, and this is what I believe. Now, you want to call me hateful, you want to call me bigoted, you want to take my head off, whatever you want to do, I'm going with what God said on this issue. This is why when you look at Jesus Christ as far as setting his face like flint, I'm telling you, more and more, it's boiling down to Christ's followers have to do the same thing. Because Jesus said, right, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And that no slave's greater than his master, no pupil's greater than his teacher. This is why we have to set our face like flint. And this is why, when I was reading the last words of Peter, you know, he listed those eight things that we need to really be cultivating in our relationship with God. But what led to the list was what? Anybody remember?
Okay, what led to it?
Well, okay, I'll just throw them out, and then you tell me which led to it. I'll just throw them out, but I won't throw them out in order. You know, godliness, perseverance, brotherly kindness, love, moral excellence, diligence, knowledge. What do you think led to the list?
Knowledge was second. I think first was godliness.
Well, here's the thing. All right, in these different things he listed diligence first. Oh. Diligence first. All right, now I don't think that's any accident. I don't think it's any accident at all, because what in essence is diligence?
Determination.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. You know, that's the thing. He says this, now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, diligence, I think, it is key. Because, you know, without this diligence, in other words, all these other things are going to become almost obsolete. It's got to be this diligence in terms of, you know, a determination, all right, that we're going to start implementing what in our lives. He's saying this, you know, what in our faith. We got to be diligent in our moral excellence and in our knowledge of God, right? And that only happens how? How?
Understanding what the Word of God says.
And
persevering.
This is a no-brainer. How do you really get to know somebody?
Spend time with them.
Yeah, the more time you spend with somebody, the more you're going to get to know them.
Yeah.
And the more you get to know them, you may not like them, you know, but the more you spend time with somebody, you're going to get to know them. Same thing with God. If we're going to apply knowledge diligently, then we have to really apply ourselves in getting to know God. And we're not going to know God unless we pursue God and His Word, all right, and, you know, fellowship with other people, this type of thing. And also, in our knowledge, self-control. The self-control is a fruit of what? The Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. You know, that's the fruit of the Spirit. But what did Paul say in Timothy chapter 3? He says in the last days, he mentions 19 different adjectives to describe what men are going to be like in the last days. And one of the things is men without self-control. Damn. And that's what we see that today. But for us to have self-control, in other words, we got to be under the control of God's Spirit. Otherwise, we're not going to have it. And he also says, and perseverance. That's really, really important, because, you know, Jesus Christ made it very, very clear. Paul made it clear. The apostle made it clear. Hey, man, we need to persevere. Persevere to the end. Because Jesus Christ said, what's going to happen at the end of the age? What's going to happen before his return?
It's going to be a falling away apostasy.
Well, yes, yeah, that too. But he says this: then they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And he says this: because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures, the one who perseveres to the end, will be saved. See? Mm-hmm. Why? Look, he says this: people are going to hate one another and fall away. Why? Because lawlessness is going to be increased. Now, is lawlessness being increased today?
Oh, yeah.
When we're seeing all this lawlessness, and I'm talking about, you know, a defiance of God's moral laws, it's making more and more people's love for him grow cold. Mm. Right? So that's why when I, you know, reading Peter's last words as far as how perseverance is so all important, well, you see Jesus Christ and his perseverance here, right? In Psalm 143. And then he says this in verse 11, last two verses. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Now, I see in here the prayer for resurrection. Do you see it? Look at verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. Revive me from what? The grave. From death. Right? And in your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Is not that what happened in his resurrection? And verse 12. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Now, where's the critic going to find fault with this? Verse 12.
Supposed to love your enemies.
Yes, but
he's wanting vengeance. He wants revenge. Oh, that's bad. Revenge.
Yes, but here's the thing. People have to understand. All right, now Jesus Christ, he hung on that cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he was there to always plead on behalf of the sinner. But to tell you what, if people are not going to repent, like all the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the people that railroaded Jesus Christ to his death, God was still showing his mercy. He was still making overtures for people to come to him and repent, and they could still be saved, even if they were the guilty ones and railroading to his death. But there comes a day, if they do not turn from their sins and turn to Christ and throw themselves upon his mercy and ask his forgiveness, then this is what happens in that verse 12. Yep. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. Now he says, in your loving kindness. Now, does that seem like a contradiction of terms to you?
Loving kindness for what's right.
Yes, outstanding. Yeah. In other words, you cannot separate justice from love, in a sense. And I hope I'm not going to go over your head here. But I'll tell you what. If God were amoral, or if God never punished wickedness, or he never punished evildoers, he would not be a righteous God.
Right.
He would be unrighteous.
Well, how could he be loving if he didn't? Loving is tied in there too. I mean, if you just overlook the wrongdoing, and someone's got to pay for that.
Yeah, that's not loving at all.
Loving is squishing my ashes.
That's not loving at all. No. Right? In verse 12, and in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who have afflicted my soul. That includes all the powers of darkness, for I am your servant. Now, like I said, and, you know, people have to understand something, that Jesus Christ, and, you know, they feel like, well, if you're a Christian, then you can never say a cross word about anybody or anybody. I heard a sermon not too long ago where this pastor was saying that Jesus Christ never said a cross word to anyone. And I think, man, well, I don't know what Bible he's reading. Yeah, I don't know. But I'll just give you one example. We'll close. But look at the Apostle Paul. What did he say to that guy, Elymas, who otherwise known as Bar Jesus? What does Bar mean?
Son?
Oh, yeah, Bar means basically son of. All right,
yeah,
all right. But he was. It says this in Acts 13, when Paul was on his first missionary journey, and then he was witnessing to this proconsul. It says this, and the man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, look at Paul. Saying, you son of the devil, how much more are you going to, you know, distort the truth and pervert the way of the righteous? And he says, you know, I'm going to strike you blind by the power of God. Boom. Now people say, well, that wasn't very Christian. No, this is what you're dealing with here when you're dealing with evil, right?
Jesus
right?
Jesus called them hypocrites, the Pharisees, hypocrites,
oh, yeah,
and all kinds of
stuff.
Oh,
look at
you whitewash tombs.
Yes, look at hypocrites. He said that their father was the devil. He said that they were a brood of vipers, that they were, you know, whitewashed tombs. They were like tombs filled with dead man's bones and all kinds of putrefying things. I mean, that's why I'm saying, man, did this preacher even read the scripture? I don't know what they're talking about.
What about Elijah when he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume it?
Yes.
How many times? Two or three?
Yeah, he did.
50.
Yes, and then,
that doesn't look very...
100 men were killed, and not only that, there was, when he was on Mount Carmel, right, there was 450 prophets of Baal and 300 prophets of Asherah, and he had them all killed, right, executed. Now, I'm not out there, I'm not preaching Islam here, and go out there and start killing the infidel, right, but I'm just simply saying, put everything in context, and understand that there was coming a day when God's going to put all his enemies under his footstool. Yeah. And, you know, this is his time of grace, this is his time of mercy, but, you know, it's running out fast. Mm-hmm. Anybody have more to add or share to what we read?